All right, chapter 9. He got a little tricky with his outline. But I appreciate the way he has carefully thought through this. You know, these guys of this era were a different level. Their ability to reason and think and logically put down in order, you know, these kind of things is pretty remarkable. It shows God's gifting of them in a special way. You know, I think one of the things, this has been a theme all along, but one of the things that was really highlighted to me as I was reading through this is our lack of self-examination. You know, I think that we live in a world with so many easy distractions that there's always something that we can grab to fill our time. So we really don't stop, sit down, consider the day. What victories did I have? You know, what was difficult this day? My son David does an interesting thing with his family. They try to eat dinner together every night, which is a long gone practice, but they try to do that every night. And they go around the table and list their mountains and their valleys. What went really well and what kind of stunk today? And it gives them the opportunity to think through that stuff and then talk through how they could respond to some of the valleys differently. And it's just an interesting concept. It's wise. But if you think about it, we just don't, you know, we do our work and then we get home and we have other stuff we have to do. And then finally we're tired and we go to bed. And we just don't ever stop, sit, and think and consider these things. And so consequently, we're not examining our heart the way we're told to examine our heart. We get nailed in something, we blow up or make some mistake or sin in some way. Well, we may for a moment think about it. And like we've talked before, our tendency when that happens more often than not is to come up with ways to avoid getting nailed the next time. You know, and it misses the point of self-examination. So anyway, he begins chapter 9. I intend now to consider specific directions for the soul seeking to gain victory over disquieting lusts. First, we shall consider 9 preparatory directions and then 2 directions that deal directly with killing the sin, the ongoing or the indwelling or the besetting, they called it, used to call it the besetting sin. Preparatory direction number 1, consider the symptoms that accompany a lust. There are 6 deadly and serious symptoms. Number 1, firm establishment over a period of time, a long period of time, and settlement as a habitual practice. If a sin has been corrupting your heart for a long time and you have allowed it to prevail and abide in power without vigorously attempting to kill it and heal the wounds that it causes, this is a serious condition. And I tell you where you hear it. You hear it in a single phrase. Well, yeah, I've always struggled with that. Or, yeah, I've always been that way. Since I was a little boy, yeah, I struggled with that. Well, that's a clue. And, you know, we must believe that in the power of the indwelling spirit, we can overcome the the tendency for that continuing or that ongoing sin, we can minimize it. It seems like most, though, don't ever conquer it totally. They could or they should. And I think temperament has something to do with it. Certainly not an excuse.
But he touches on that on page 56 too. He said they will grow so familiar that your mind and conscience, in your mind and conscience, that you're not disturbed by his presence.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. But my point is, it's like the stuff you hated in your dad, well, that's the stuff you tend to do.
Yes.
And when you notice it, it irritates you twice as much, but then you find yourself doing it again. And the reason for that, you know, is you can't ever minimize 20 years of modeling. You can't minimize that. You know, if you lived with angry parents or an exasperating father, or you can't minimize that. That's there. So the issue is, does God know? Yes. Did he ordain it? Yes. Why did he ordain it? For your good, that he might ultimately receive glory for that. And so he hasn't given you a burden beyond what you can handle if you do it his way. And so, you know, step one would be, you can't chalk it up to the fact that, well, I've always had a problem with that. Such a lust, next page, the first real paragraph there, such a lust will make a deep imprint on the soul. It will make its company a habit in your affections. It will grow so familiar to your mind and conscience that they're not disturbed by its presence, at its presence as some strange thing. It will so take advantage in such a state that it will often exert itself without you even taking notice of it at all. Well, what were you thinking? Well, I wasn't really thinking. I just reacted. You know, and that's, you know, we've talked about that before. That's the big difference between responding. Responding involves thought. Reacting involves impulse. And if the impulse, if you've trained, you know, the muscle impulse or the conscience or the sin impulse or whatever, if you haven't trained that, it's going to naturally go the wrong, you know, you're going to be quick to defend yourself rationalize that. And so, you know, the prayer is in mortifying sin and dealing with sin is, God, give me the discernment to see the disaster before the disaster becomes the disaster. And, you know, it's almost like that verbal argument with Satan. Oh, I can see what you're doing here. If I react to this, this is going to blow up. This is not going to go well. Okay, I'm going to step back. I'm going to think. I'm going to respond. And so it's thinking through it. Something comes up on your phone, you think, well, that's not good. Okay, right now I have a choice. I'm going to back way out of this so I don't hit the next click and now I'm in deeper than I should have been.
Not too quick to hit that send on email.
Yeah, praise the Lord for the... I was taught very early in my ministry, when you have to write one of those letters, back in those days you wrote a letter, you know. If you have to write one of those letters, write it, put it in the drawer, look at it 2 days later, so you can throw it out and start over. The send thing gets you in trouble. The other thing Jim taught me is the reply all thing. That'll kill you. So, you want to be careful about that.
Yeah, early on in my career, I had an incident with the construction manager. I wrote this letter out, set it down. My boss came over and read it. And he says, okay, you happy you got that on?
Yeah.
Throw it away.
Yeah. Well, now with text, you can set it so you have up to like 3 minutes to delete it. That's pretty smart.
Only if you have an iPhone.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, that's not an Android feature yet.
Oh, you guys are stuck in your sin. Okay, how will such a person be able to distinguish between a long abode of an unmortified sin and the dominion of sin, which cannot happen to a regenerate person?
What page are you on?
56, middle of the page.
Yeah.
And how can he hope that it will ever be any different with him when he sees his lust fixed and abiding so long? That's a really good question. This could well be evidence that you're not saved. And if you chalk it up to, hey, that's just, I've always been that way. My mother said I used to be that way. I've always been that way. Well, you may not be saved. That's why we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Bottom page, such a sin will not be easily ejected. It will never die by itself, as if it is not daily killed. And if it is not daily killed, it will only gather added strength. Number two, another dangerous symptom is when the heart pleads to be thought in a good state, yet all the while allows a continuance of his lust without any attention at its mortification. Consider two ways. When a perplexing thought or sin comes, a man, instead of applying himself to distraction of it, searches his heart to find some good thing so that it may go well with him. And by that he means he'll salve his conscience, even though the sin of lust continues to abide in his heart. This is just denial, right? This is just classic denial. Yeah, but I don't do this. All right, I do this, but I don't do this. Yeah, that's right. It's rebalancing your scale. Next page, 58, top. Thus the Jews, great illustration here. Thus the Jews, under the conviction of their consciences by the preaching of our Savior, supported themselves in the plea that they were Abraham's children and so accepted of God. Thus they continued in abominable weakness to their utter ruin. A person who seeks peace on any account and is content to live away from the love of God in this life, so long as it does not mean final separation. Well, this isn't going to send me to hell. I am forgiven. Yeah, it's a problem, but I got many strengths. Shows that his love for sin exceeds his love for God. That goes back to Paul's statement at the end of his life. Why does he say that? I'm the chief of sinners. Well, because, number one, his love for God was so great. His understanding of holiness was so accurate. And his then perception of sin was clear. He understood what that was. We don't think this way. We don't consider the weight our words carry. And what's worse is when people know us, they accept stuff that perhaps they shouldn't. But, you know, as we've been seeing in the Gospels, and you know, we've vilified the religious leaders, and we should, because they were clearly, you know, leading people to hell. And tomorrow, Jesus begins to turn on them. He's given them the platform. Now he's going to turn on them and begin to condemn them big time. And when you think through it, these guys were the top biblical experts in the world. These are guys who could quote entire books of the Bible by heart because they've meditated on them for so long. These were the experts. The scribes were the experts. These are the top experts in the world, quoting it word for word and missing it, all the while thinking they're justified because of their Jewish heritage. And outsiders look at that and say, how is that even possible? Well, because they'd rationalized all their sin. Number two, this deceit is also carried on by one who applies grace and mercy to a sin they are not seeking to mortify. We talked about this in Jim's Bible study last night. Christians need to think more about, true followers of Jesus Christ need to focus much more on practical sanctification than we do. We understand God sees us as holy. He sees us as clothed in Christ's righteousness. He sees us, the song says, white as snow, meaning that he sees us as pure. And we can count on that when we're ignoring our sin. Well, I'm forgiven. God's forgiven me for this. He's forgiven me for the next time I do this. And we can rest there rather than thinking, okay, my job is to live up to my high calling in Christ. The only way I can do that is by pursuing holiness. That's impossible. Well, perfection is impossible, but holiness is attainable if, in fact, we employ the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and to do that we have to what? Confess the sin and repent of the sin, which means turn from the sin. And remember, if we keep repenting of the sin, just picture a guy walking in a circle. He hasn't moved. To repent is to move the opposite direction. It's to turn, literally to turn the other way. So if pursuing the sin is this way, repentance means I'm going this way. It doesn't mean I took a step this way, turned around and did this again. That's not true repentance. Which then comes back to this book and this concept, working much harder to identify the sin, identify the markers that set up the sin, the choices I make that put me in a position to sin, and then taking the steps to stay away from that or avoid that. The more quick the repentance or the asking of forgiveness doesn't help you. It just blows your testimony because the thinking is, you know, your wife thinks, yeah, okay, well, I've heard this before. You know, it'll happen again. You don't want to be in that position. A third dangerous symptom, well, grace and mercy. This is, you know, treading on grace. Apostle Paul's clear on that. In these and many other ways, a deceitful heart will seek to justify itself in its abominations. A third dangerous symptom is when sin frequently succeeds in obtaining the consent of the will, when the will finds delight in a sin, even though it is not outwardly performed, the temptation is successful. A man may not go along with the sin as to the outward act, yet if he embraces the desire of it in his heart, the temptation has prevailed. You know, the prevailing mentality with pornography, for example, is it's a victimless sin. You know, it's not hurting anyone. Well, time out. So let's say you don't have a wife or you don't have a girlfriend. Let's say you are single. Who's it hurting?
Yourself.
Well, yes, but more important than that.
God.
Yeah, it's hurting the one who sent his perfect sinless son to die on the cross in your place for this stupid thing. That's who it's hurting. But unless you view sin as a serious offense, you're walking up to Jesus and punching him in the face. You know, that's what we're doing with that sin. But we've got to be more sensitive to that. You know, this was his whole deal on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you've got all these people who have all this sin in their heart. And their argument is, well, I haven't acted on it. I haven't committed adultery. Well, yeah, you have in your heart. And because our hearts are supposed to be new and cleaned and we're new creations, we don't act the way we used to act. We have the power not to do that. A man may not go along with the sin as to the outward act, yet if he embraces the desire of it in his heart, the temptation has prevailed. The responsibility of such a sin is the same regardless of whether the failure is due to the choice of the will or spiritual negligence. Spiritual negligence itself is reality a choice, is really a choice. Don't fall into the trap that, well, you made me do it, or I had no choice. We always have a choice. And I would maintain our choices are based on really what we've set up as an idol. Our choices are based on what we believe we're going to gain, or perhaps what we believe we're going to avoid, rather than trusting God for that.
What came to mind on this one, John, is you have somebody that's against you, and you know in your heart and mind, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and then something happens to him and you delight in, you know, they got theirs, right? You didn't outwardly do it. You know it's not right to wish that upon somebody, but then you hear something's happened to them, and that grin comes across your face, and you're just, you know.
Yeah, if I had a memory, I could remember this. I know it's in the Bible, but there's a great verse that talks about don't rejoice when God disciplines someone, because that then shuts down the discipline. I can't remember the reference. I do remember the principle. And so I talk about Christian karma. You know, when a Christian acts like a pagan, he may get away with it for a while, but trust me, that boomerang is coming round, and when it smacks him in the back of the head, you know, God is, he's not mocked with that stuff. This man may be unregenerate. The responsibility of such sin is the same regardless of whether it failed. We talked about the choice. Spiritual negligence itself is really a choice. We may not resolve to be negligent, but if we choose ways that lead in that direction, we're responsible for our choice. Men should not think that evil in the hearts is less serious because they are surprised that it arises. It is their neglect of watching over their hearts that causes them to be surprised. So, going back to what I started with, there is a line in there someplace between the morbid self-introspection. MacArthur used to call it sitting on the roof, focusing on your navel. There's a line between that, which easily can become pride because you're thinking about yourself all the time, and honest self-examination where you're thinking deeply about some of these things that need to be dealt with. It's their neglect of watching over their hearts that causes them to be surprised. Number four, a fourth dangerous symptom is when a man fights against a sin only because of the consequences or penalty of that sin. This perhaps is one of the most common ones. Okay, my wife was really angry about that. Okay, I note to self, avoid this, 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 and this. That'll keep me out of that situation. No, you missed the point. Regardless of whether she's handled it righteously or not. This is behavioral compliance, you know. Behavioral modification. You know, and for you, for those of you with children, this is such a massive deal that you cannot take for granted. Number one child is really typically strong. Number two or three learn from the battles of the number one, not to behave perhaps more righteously, but behave more wisely so they don't get busted. That doesn't mean their heart is pure. That just means they're deceptive in their sinfulness. And as a parent, the behavioral modification will kill you because you're bigger, you're stronger, you can bust them. They have to live in your house, you know, at 12, they can't really go live on the street. And so you have that power over them, but you don't have the power over their soul and over their will. And so you want to be focusing much more on their heart than their behavior. Their behavior is the evidence of where the heart is at. But if you're focusing on the behavior, you can get them to quack like a duck. You haven't won them. And the moment they're out from underneath your umbrella, you're in trouble, because they'll do what's been in their heart all along. Where are we? Number, we're moving right along here, huh?
Well, I think before you leave that section, too, near the bottom of page 60, he comes back on this and really kind of emphasizes that danger you just said of that behavioral modification. I mean, the line is, you know, must this not be a great provocation to Christ, that men should cast off his gentle yoke and rule, to cast themselves back under the iron yoke of the law merely because of their lust? I think what I read into that is that, you know, we're content in constantly battling it, and we get so used to constantly battling it that we forget that there is, you know, Christ's way is easier. Just submit.
Yeah. Yes.
And we don't want to do that.
Well, too often we don't want to do it because we don't want to give up on the lust.
Right. Absolutely.
Or we believe, and remember, keep in mind, every time he's saying lust, he's talking about a sin you passionately pursue.
Right.
We justify it.
Yeah.
So say what you said again.
We don't want to give up on the lust.
Yeah, we don't want to give up on the lust. And the reason ultimately would be there's a payoff for it.
We think there is. Yeah.
Well, we've created a payoff for it. And the payoff won't accomplish what we believe it will accomplish.
It's a superficial payoff.
Yeah, it is. I mean, that's what we talked about before. And this is, I mean, this is the key to biblical counseling. You know, secular counseling, I've said this before, in secular counseling, the couple needing marriage counseling can go to the pagan, and the pagan can give them, hey, here's 10 steps to communication, and that'll keep you from being in an argument. And that works. It works. The problem is, he hasn't dealt with the deal. He's given them an aspirin. He's put a Band-Aid on it. He hasn't dealt with the heart. Biblical counseling always goes back to the heart. And so, whatever the lust is, whatever the sin is, we've convinced ourselves there's a payoff for it. And it could be everything from enjoyment to self-defense. Hey, if I don't stand up for myself, I'm going to get bulldozed here, so I better protect myself. Well, that's the opposite way of what a Christian is supposed to be. So that provides a dilemma for us. So it's important to try to determine what that payoff is. Page 61, if your battle against sin is only on legal principles and motives, what assurance do you have that this sin will not have dominion over you, leading to your ruin? Also, this defense will not last long. If your lust has driven you away from stronger gospel considerations, then considerations of law and penalty will speedily fail you also. This is like the legalism approach to this. Be sure of this, that unless you recover yourself rapidly from this condition, the thing you fear will come upon you. What gospel principles have not done, legal motives cannot do. All under behavioral modification. Five, a fifth dangerous symptom is when it is probable that trouble over a sin or lust is a punishment from God. This is interesting. No one would question that God deals with unregenerate men in this way, but how can a saved man know if there is the chastening hand of God behind his troubled heart? Answer, examine your heart and your ways. If there is guilt of any great sin lying upon you that you have not repented of, is there? A new sin may be permitted as well as a new affliction sent to bring an old sin to remembrance. Perhaps the grief you're experiencing is God attempting to get your attention to deal with something.
We brought up at our table here, you know, when you were teaching through Revelation, that with all that was going on, each time you could look there and see God's grace.
Yeah.
I'm warning you.
Yeah.
I'm warning you. I'm warning you.
Well, and we become so numb to this. We become so numb to our sin. You know, we rationalize it. We justify it. We don't consider it for what it is, which enables it to perpetuate.
Infection can kill you if you don't deal with it.
Yeah. Exactly. Six. A sixth dangerous symptom is when your heart has already withstood particular dealings from God against it. Isaiah 57:17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. God had dealt with them about their prevailing lust in several ways by affliction and desertion, yet they held out against all. This is a sad condition from which nothing but mere sovereign grace may set a man free, but no one in such a state should presume upon such a deliverance. You've suffered the consequences of your sin. You convince yourself, well, it can't get worse. How can this get worse? Sometimes in the reading of the word, God opens a passage that cuts him to the heart and shakes him to the present, as to his present condition. More frequently, in the hearing of the word preached, his great ordinance for conviction, conversion, and edification, God strikes with the sword of his word at the heart of a cherished lust. That assumes that you're in the word. Every warning, you're in the word, not to check the box, but to think through the passage that you've read. Every warning a man receives while in this state of mind is a mercy from God. How can he despise God in these mercies by holding out against them? Warning. You know, in every major blow-up you have in terms of sin, and again, for the aggressive person, you know what I'm talking about. For the passive person, you may not know what I'm talking about. But in every one of those, there are warning lights that you ignored all along the way. Every warning a man receives while in the state is a mercy from God.
John, we were talking here on our table about that, and Mike mentioned how it takes your peace away when you're in sin. That's one of the consequences.
Yeah, and he talks about this over and over and over again. And peace is one of those things we don't think about either, because we conclude that our lack of peace is due to our busyness or our schedule or our responsibilities, or when in fact that lack of peace could be the result of God not. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit, right? So if the Spirit is being quenched or grieved, if the Spirit is being quenched or grieved, we're not going to have the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with the circumstances of life, which then eliminates or minimizes the peace that we should have. And again, remember that peace is always described. It's peace that goes beyond comprehension. Right? So you look at your life. I tell you where you hear this all the time is someone who has had a spouse going through cancer, or someone has died, and you'll talk to those people 6 months after, and they'll say, you know, I don't know how it worked, but it's clear God carried me through that. He carried me through that. I went through an unjust thing, a very unjust thing, years ago, and still to this day, I marvel at, and I've been told, I marvel at the grace that I handled it with. And I have to laugh when I think about it, because it was clear that it wasn't me. It's clear that God just enabled me. He carried me through that time, because had it been more of me, I'd have stood up and duked it out. And all I can do is thank God and praise God for that. I mean, it helped, it saved my reputation. But it was God that granted me that peace in that situation. I can take no credit for it, but you know when there's peace and when there's not peace, and when there's not, or you should know when there's not peace, and we should be dealing with that. These six symptoms and others with them show a lust to be very dangerous, if not deadly. The first thing to do then is to consider whether the lust you are fighting has any of these symptoms. Before I proceed, I must give you one caution, bottom of 63, so that you will not be misled by what has been said so far. The evils mentioned may ensnare true believers, but do not conclude that because you experience these, you are a true believer. That's like really important. Lots of religious people in the church who have gone through the motions their entire life, but they do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They've gone through all the external stuff and look, we call them posers or pretenders. They look like believers, but they're not. These things may ensnare a believer, but they are not marks of a believer. If you're looking for evidence of being a believer, look for those evidences that constitute a believer. Anyone who has these serious symptoms may safely conclude, if I'm a believer, I am a most miserable one. If such a man is seeking assurance, he needs to look for other evidences in order to have true peace. And the idea there is we examine our hearts to determine if we're in the faith. We should be able to have victory over sin. But we're not going to have victory over sin unless and until we consider what it is that we believe we gain from pursuing the lust, pursuing the sin. And when we can figure out what that is, well, then we can trade that idol out for Jesus Christ, and we won't respond the same way. Seeing sin for what it is, chapter 10, consider the guilt of it. This is preparatory direction number 2. Get a clear and abiding sense upon your mind and conscience about the guilt, danger, and evil of the sin with which you are troubled. We don't think of sin this way, but if we thought Jesus is here in front of me, if I sin, he will be killed for this. We don't think of it that way. We think they were forgiven. And so we minimize that. Consider the guilt of it. One of the deceptions of a prevailing lust is to play down its guilt. Though this is bad, it's not as bad as such and such an evil. It's not as bad as what other people are doing. Well, they're not the issue. There are many ways in which sin diverts the mind from an appropriate sense of guilt. Our perplexing reasonings, our promises calculated to lessen our guilt, turbulent desires, false intentions of reform, and hopes of mercy all have their part in confusing the mind as it considers the guilt of a prevailing lust. That's just a loaded sentence right there. Every single one of those things. This is accomplished to the extreme in unregenerate people and in part in the regenerate. This is what do the pagans do with their guilt? Well, they trade out their idol. What do Christians do? Well, we minimize it, or we rationalize it, or we justify it. David, is it possible that King David had lived so long with the guilt of his great sin that his corrupt reasonings hindered him from a clear view of the ugliness and guilt of it? Sometimes, you know, the place this comes up in my life most often is dealing with a couple where there's been an affair, or a dating couple where there's been sexual impurity, and it's helpful sometimes for them to write down the steps. Because when they talk about it, they've rationalized it, but when they put it on paper and think about it, it's pretty horrific, pretty ignorant. I mean, how could I be, there's a phrase you hear, how could I have been so foolish? Through this parable, Nathan broke down David's blindness and self-justification and placed him under the guilt and feeling of his sin. This is the outcome of lust in the heart. It darkens the mind so it does not rightly judge the guilt of sin. In Mark's gospel, Jesus just gave those two parables. And at the conclusion of the parable, the Jews are forced to conclude that the owner of the vineyard is right and just to give the vineyard to someone else. So he got them, he enabled these pagans to conclude that God is righteous in taking Israel away from them. And their response in one of the parallel passages is, well, God forbid. Well, no, you just agreed that God is righteous in doing this to you for what you have done, and they walked away. So he clearly communicated that to them, and they walked away. He did it in the passage with, how does David say this? It's his son and his Lord. How does he do that? He nails them to the wall again. He gets them to admit the truth. But what's happened there? They've so blinded themselves by their sinfulness, their justification of their sinful activities, that they can't handle the truth. They can't deal with the truth. And that is an evidence of unrepentance. David got nailed to the wall, ready to kill the guy who's treated the guy with the sheep unjust. Remember the story. Nathan nails him to the wall, and it's like God opens his eyes. Wow, I get it. To help in fixing a right judgment of the guilt of sin in our own minds, let us consider the following. One, for a believer, even though the power of sin is weakened by the grace that's in him, and he's not under the authority of sin as others are. In other words, the difference between pagans and Christians is they can look like a Christian, but they can't maintain that. We can look like a pagan. We should not be able to maintain that. We should be grieved by the Spirit, convicted by the Spirit, confronted by the Spirit. But they have no choice but to sin. We do have the choice not to sin. That's the big difference. For a believer, even though the power of sin is weakened by grace that is in him, and he is not under the authority of sin as others are. Pagans are under the authority of sin. We're not. The guilt which arises from unmortified sin is aggravated and heightened by the fact that he has received grace. We can't camp on that. Shall we continue to sin? Answer no. Number two. Do consider, right above number two, do consider in your mind that the guilt of sinning against grace is more serious than if you did not have any grace at all. Then the one who goes on sinning willfully after understanding exactly what happened at the cross loses the benefit of that salvation, loses the fruit, the result of that salvation. Number two, God delights in the abundance of beauty and excellencies in the heart of his children more than in most glorious works of other men. The outward works of fallen man are greatly mixed with sin. The inward desires of grace in the believer are not as greatly mingled with sin. The point is, we can overcome sin. The outward sins under which a believer may fall are more serious than those of the unsaved because of the grace. We're sinning against the Savior who died to pay for that. Let these considerations give you a clear sense of the guilt of indwelling lust. May there be no room in your heart to justify any sin or lust or allow it to gain strength and prevail. Number two, consider the danger of it, which is manifold. Number one, first danger, being hardened. Beware, he says, use all means, consider your temptations, watch diligently. There is a treachery, a deceit in sin that tends to hardening of your hearts from the fear of God. Every sin and lust will make a little progress in it this direction. If you, who at one time were very tender and would melt under the influence of the world and under trials, will grow sermon-proof and trial-proof. That's good. It will become sermon-proof and trial proof. Oh, that's for someone else. That's not for me. I don't need to deal with that. Every single time we justify or rationalize or explain away or defend ourselves in the process, anytime we do any of that stuff, we're hardening ourselves against. We're hardening the sensitivity we should have to such a thing. We don't want to harden our sensitivity. We want to enhance our sensitivity. Which, back to Paul. How can he say he's the chief of sinner? Because he's looking at tiny, teeny little things that you and I wouldn't even consider sin. And he's blown them up so great because he's holding them up against the holiness of God. We hold our sin up against others. Well, I'm not bad as he is. This is the outcome of harboring your lust, top of 69, the hardening of your heart, the searing of your conscience, the blinding of your mind, and dulling of your affections, and the deceiving of your whole soul. That's, you know, another killer sentence. Second, danger coming under a great chastisement. Though God does not utterly cut you off for the abomination that lies in your heart, yet he will visit you with a rod. And the whole deal here, it is nothing to you. Is it nothing to you? Here's a sentence for you. Is it nothing to you that God should kill your child in anger, ruin your estate in anger, break your bones in anger, suffer you to be a scandal and a reproach in anger, kill you, destroy you, make you lie down in darkness in anger? Is this nothing to you, that he might punish, ruin, and undo others because of your sin? Who's he thinking about there?
Job,
yeah. Who else? David. Let me not be mistaken. I do not mean that God always sends all these things on his children in anger. God forbid. But this I will say, when he does deal with you in such a way and your conscience bears witness with him that you have provoked his judgment, you will find that his dealings will be full of bitterness to your soul. If you do not fear these things, I fear you've been hardened by sin. We should be grieved that we sin against God. We don't ever think about that. We don't ever think about that. Third danger, the loss of peace and strength all a man's days. To have peace with God and strength to walk before him is the goal of the great promise of the covenant of grace. What good will our lives do us if we do not see the face of God sometimes in peace or do not have a measure of strength to walk with him? Unmortified lust will deprive us of these blessings. So, you know, this gets us into the category of Matthew where we talk about quote unquote church discipline. When a person is involved in ongoing unrepentant sin, you're to go to that person and seek to win them. You don't necessarily go to confront them. You go to seek to understand where they're coming from. And if where they're coming from is not biblical, then you point them to Scripture. If you do not win them, or if they do not confess and repent, then you bring someone else with you. The reason you bring someone else with you, you bring an unbiased observer. The witnesses are unbiased observers. Okay? Their job is to determine whether you, the one trying to help the sinning one, are seeing this accurately. And that person may well say, no, John, I don't agree with you on this. I think you're blowing this out of proportion. Well, then you let it go. If it's there, it'll come up again. It'll rise itself again. And so you take two or three witnesses with you to confirm the truth of what the person trying to help them is saying. If you don't win them, ultimately you tell it to the church. You don't gossip about them. We love them. They're choosing a path in their marriage that is unbiblical. Out of your love for them, should you see them, encourage them to return to the truth of the Word of God. And if the church can't win them, well then, you put them out of the church. You take them out of the protective umbrella of God's grace that is evident in the church. You hand them over to Satan. And the idea there is that Satan will have free rein to buffet them, to discipline them. God's discipline is using Satan to either buffet them. If they're truly saved, they'll be convicted and they'll come back and you'll restore them. If they go, that's the evidence that they left us because they were not of us. And so,
how much time do you give between each step?
It depends what the issue is. If the guy is teaching false doctrine in an attempt to blow the church up, you could go from step 1, 2, 3 to the next day announcing it to the church. You don't give it 3 months for him to sow his garbage for 3 months. If it's something different, you want to give them the time to evidence that they're not just doing it so that Zimmer won't say my name from the pulpit. And typically by that stage, I can't think, I mean, this rarely happens here now, but it happened far more frequently in a church of 10,000, as you can imagine. Mm-hmm. But in that church, many, many times after one or two or three witnesses, we won the guy. It never got to the church, go after him, that we won a guy, never. I can remember two or three times where we put them out of the church and they did come back. And I remember one, I mean, I can remember sitting in the room with her and some other elders where this Hispanic lady had divorced her husband. He was somewhat abusive and we'd had to put her out of the church. She didn't take the steps she could have taken. She should have had him put in jail. Had an affair. We put her out of the church, and it may have been like a year later she asked to meet with us. I'm thinking lawsuit. And she just came in. It took her a long time to talk because she cried. And she's there with her new husband. And she says, "We have sinned," strong, heavy Hispanic accent. "We've sinned against God. We know God cannot bless us. We'll do whatever we need to do. Should I divorce him? Should I try to go back to my other husband?" Just such clear evidences of repentance. And we were able to restore her. And it was a great thing. Everyone celebrated, you know, and I can only think of that three times in like 13 years. Go to fourth, number 70, page 71, fourth danger, the danger of eternal destruction. And this is, you know, dealing with whether you're truly saved or not. Number 3, the next page, consider the present evils of it. It grieves the Holy and Blessed Spirit who is given to believers to dwell in them and abide with them. It grieves the Spirit. We talked about that before. Number 2, the Lord Jesus is wounded afresh by it. Considering its effect on Jesus. I mean, it's a, you know, considering the seriousness of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is wounded afresh by it. His new creation in the heart is wounded. His love is foiled. His adversary is gratified. If deceitful sin engulfs the will, crucifies again the Son of God, and puts him to open shame, that's, you know, Hebrews. So every harboring of sin that he came to destroy wounds and grieves him. And then 3, it will take away man's usefulness in his generation. God will put him on the shelf. Sin lies as a worm at the root of obedience and corrodes and weakens it day by day. All graces, ways, and means whereby one might be improved are hindered by sin. God blasts such men's efforts. We should be much in the meditation of these things, that's how I started, and cause the heart and mind to dwell on them. We should engage our thoughts in these considerations. We should not let them go from us until they have a powerful influence upon our souls and make us tremble. So there's a line somewhere in our response to this, right? One side is you're depressed out of your mind because you're such a worm. And that is to ignore the grace of God. And in essence, that becomes pride, because who are you focused on? You're focused on yourself. The other extreme is I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I'm good. Note to self, don't do that again. So both those extremes are wrong. You got to find that place in the middle. And this word sober is such a great word. You know, all the stuff about alcohol in the Bible has to do with allowing something to control you so that you're out of control. Being sober is to be in control. And it's a good word for Christians. We're to be sober and serious about these things. Considering these things. And that's where that, you know, time of personal meditation. You know, when you spend some time in the Word, you want to walk away from that saying, so what? I spent this time in the Word, so what? What am I supposed to do with what I read today? And it's always one of a couple things, right? You praise God for His goodness, or you check yourself to see if there's something you need to change. There's something else in there that I can't remember. But that's the idea. All right? Tomorrow, like I said, Jesus turns the table on the scribes. And then Sunday night, man. Killer passage. It's one of those times I wish the whole church would be there. But you leave it in the Lord's hands. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Pray that you'd bring to mind these things that we have read and thought about, and that for all of us, we would strive to be conformed to the image of the Son. And we know that can only take place through honesty and humility and confession and repentance. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.